Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for gathering us together here this particular morning, this particular day, to worship you. Lord, we are a fallen people. We are a people that have all sorts of different elements barking for our attention. Nevertheless, Lord, you have saved us. You have made us your people, and we are destined to be revealed as the sons of God, one day resurrected. These things are beyond our comprehension, Lord. Nevertheless, we worship you, we praise you, and we anxiously look forward to the days of restoration, the days of your coming. And today, Lord, as we look back in history, in the post-exilic community, and consider what they did and how it affects and how it instructs us to look to the patterns, to look to the beautiful, amazing fulfillments of the patterns that we see in the Feast of Tabernacles, as well as the specific elements that are coming that you explicitly note in your word regarding the coming kingdom. So, Lord, be with us this morning as we avail ourselves of these things. Give us understanding. Give us a weighty comprehension, knowing that you and you alone are the one that deserves honor and glory, and you are guiding human history towards its ordained end. Sober us, Lord. Help us be ones that are standing, watching, waiting with great patience, obeying your word as we wait for Christ to return. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Humans by nature are observers of dates and occasions. As we look across all cultures, we see that all cultures have yearly festivals and celebrations. We look at our particular context. We see all sorts of dates that we observe in the Western world. We have New Year's, we have Christmas, we have Easter, we have Thanksgiving, we have Flag Day, we have Arbor Day. We have all sorts of days that we may observe or we may not. But there are days that we look towards and we observe. And this is something that really is instilled across cultures. Different cultures have different days, different things that they value. Now, this is something that grows forth from something that God, in His wisdom, has instilled in His people, Israel. He has instilled observances within the calendar. So you have the Hebrew calendar that God, after He instilled in the nation of Israel, themselves as a nation, we had civil, ceremonial, moral law, and part of the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law had to do with calendar observances. You had Sabbath, new moons, then you have the feasts and festivals, the yearly festivals. And all of these things are important, but the yearly festivals prove to be of great significance. So we are going to be back in the book of Nehemiah this morning. We'll be doing a bit of review, reminding ourselves where we are at in the immediate context of Nehemiah. We will be seeing Nehemiah in this time of restoration with the scribe Ezra in regards to the reading of the law and the awakening to this important feast, the Feast of Booths. Then we will step back, widen the scope, and explore this festival. We're going to look into the law like they did back in the day and read what was required of the people of Israel during these days. We will also then look at some of the implications and some of the events that occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles, during Jesus' first coming, and then the commands that are in the Scriptures that we read are coming for the nations in regards to a new Feast of Booths that the Lord one day is going to institute. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. And have your Bibles ready today because we are going to be going to several different places in the Word, exploring the elements of these things. Now, just as a bit of an aside, a lot of contemporary Christianity does not find value in exploring the Old Testament. So much of contemporary Christianity has either pep talks or proof texts. And even some within modern Christianity have said things such as we need to detach ourselves from the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament is the Word of God. And granted, we need to make sure we live under the new covenant. This is of utmost importance. We need to live under the new covenant. But these things have been written for our instruction. Remember, the Lord said, I have not come to destroy the law and prophet, but law and prophets, but to fulfill. So we are looking at elements that we are called to read and remember. And the New Testament itself declares that these things were written down for our instruction. So as we open to Nehemiah, in particular Nehemiah chapter 8, let's again remember our context, the historical context of Nehemiah chapter 8. Well, we are in the midst of Israel's history. Israel's history is at a certain point here. It's at a certain point now even. But at this point in Israel's history, we see Israel was, of course, born during the days of the Exodus. The nation was born. They went through the waters, and as they went through the waters, and the waters closed upon the Egyptian army, they were born as a nation. So they went to Sinai. And Sinai was where they received the codification of how they were called to live as a nation. They entered into a covenant with the Lord, by which if they obeyed the covenant, and the covenant was not just the Ten Commandments, the covenant was some 613 laws as counted by rabbis, pertaining to the ceremonial, civil, and moral aspects of God's law to Israel. And they disobeyed right away. Moses came down from the mountain and found a golden calf. And throughout their life, as we go throughout the eras and epochs of Israel, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest, the years of disobedience during the period of the judges, the kingship, the divided kingdom, the exile then, all of these things have happened. So Israel, a nation, is at a point where they can look back at this point in Nehemiah over about 1,000 years of history as a nation. So they have been sent into exile, which is the climax of the curses. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read about the curses that will come upon Israel if they disobey. And the climax of the curses is exile, being kicked out of the land and becoming a byword among the nations. Now, God, in His grace, as we read in the book of Ezra, provided a means to return from exile. Now, keep in mind, this people is still under the thumb, under the subjugation of the nations. At this point, they are still under the Persians. But Zerubbabel was the first wave, which Zerubbabel was really about the restoration of the temple and the priesthood. When Ezra came back a few generations later, he was about the institution of the law, as Ezra was given authority to implement the law of the Lord by the Persian king. And Nehemiah's return was about the rebuilding of the city itself. Now, with all of these things, we see the restoration of the temple, the priesthood, the law, and the city of Jerusalem. And the good news, the rare news that we find in the book of Nehemiah are the people during Nehemiah's day at least a large portion, are eager to hear the law of the Lord and to obey it. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we read regarding this people. And again, this is around 440, 445 BC, as we look at this time period. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. All the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, like I said, this is something that is rare in the annals of Israel's history. The annals of Israel's history are wrought full of disobedience and idolatry and rebellion against the law. But here we see all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. A people were attentive. Now, the book of the law is something that is going to bring both joy, but also terror, and weeping, and grief. Remember, they have 1,000 years of history. And as the book of the law is read, they're going to read and understand the glory of the Lord and God of Israel. So that will be something that would be beautiful about reading and understanding the law. But the curses and the demands of the law were also read. And remember last time we read about the grief that was at hand during the days of the reading of the law. Now, it's interesting that we see that this was on the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month is the beginning of fall feast time. And one of the things that Israel was suspect and was failing at throughout her years was to observe the feasts. That's something that we find within the scriptures, that there is an indictment. We'll even see that in our text today. So they are at the time of the Rosh Hashanah, or the modernly it's called Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, but it's actually more biblically correct to call it the Feast of Trumpets, because Israel has shifted their year from the beginning of the year from spring to fall, which isn't found in the law. The beginning of the year is to be during the days of Nisan in the spring. And these are the fall feasts then. So we're going to read about the recognition of a coming feast. A coming feast that was very important, and that is the Feast of Booths. So let's go forward in Nehemiah chapter 8. Starting with our text today, starting with verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So the first day was the Feast of Trumpets. And this was a holy day, one that they were looking to begin the fall festivals. Now they read about the Feast of Booths. Now one question is here, why not mention the Day of Atonement? Because the next feast on the 10th is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Likely the reason why that isn't mentioned is because it's not a pilgrim feast. The Feast of Yom Kippur has to do with the priests and the Levites. This Feast of Booths was something that was required of all the peoples. Now, there's an interesting thing that we see here. It's that this people is both eager and ignorant. They are eager to read the word of the Lord. They are actually eager to look to observe the word of the Lord. But their ignorance is telling here because the people of Israel should know by heart the feast of the Lord. So this is telling that they discover the people in the father's houses and all the people, they discover written in the law of the Lord that he had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths. So this is an indictment to the nation and to the fathers, the former fathers. During the days of Moses and Joshua, there was the declaration that the fathers should teach the children over and over again about the law of the Lord. And these feasts were of utmost importance. They were specifically commanded by the Lord. They were to be attentive to the law. They were to memorize the law. The law was to be found in their hearts. But we see here that it was not well known. Nevertheless, it is before them now. They should dwell in booths. Now, what is this Feast of Booths? Well, we're now going to step back and explore the dynamics of this feast. And in general, the feasts of Israel. So, of first stop, we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 23. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 is the most extensive declaration of the feasts of the Lord, the yearly feasts of the Lord, and there are seven. There are seven feasts of the Lord. These were intended to be embedded in the lives of the nation. By them, the Lord called them to remember, to observe, and to anticipate. There were all sorts of general traditions that are associated with the feast of the Lord, the Levitical feasts. Now, the Levitical feasts are divided between spring feasts and fall feasts. The spring feasts are the ones that we find initially associated with Passover. Starts with Passover. We have Passover week, which is in the Levitical first month of the year of Nisan. On the 10th of Nisan, a lamb is to be selected. On the 14th, the lamb is to be sacrificed. Then there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits. And we see within the fabric of the New Testament that these things were patterns of the fulfillment of Christ. He was our Passover lamb. He entered into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. He was crucified, according to John, on the day of preparation when the lambs were being sacrificed. He was in the grave during the days of unleavened bread. Sinless body wrapped. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus is called our first fruits, and that was the day that he was raised on. Then from the Feast of First Fruits, they began to count the Omer, which was to count 7 weeks to the next feast, which was Shavuot or Pentecost. These are the fall feasts, the fall Levitical feasts of the Lord. And we see that they have pattern speaking of the Lord's first coming. Very important events happened on these dates during his first coming. Then you have summer, and in the seventh month, that is when the fall feasts begin. Now we have what are called pilgrim feasts. There are three pilgrim feasts, meaning these are feasts that wherever you are and whatever you are doing, you need to drop what you're doing and go and observe the Lord's feast at the appointed place, which during most of Israel's history has been Jerusalem. So you have three fall feasts. On the first day, which we saw embedded in the time of Nehemiah, when Ezra was reading the law, the first feast, we looked at this last time, was a feast of trumpets. Then we have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, 10 days later. And then on the 15th day of the seventh month, we have the Feast of Booths. And this is the feast that they're talking about. The Feast of Booths is also called Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents. Now we're going to look at the three places in the law where where the Lord speaks of the Feast of Booths. And some of this may be a little tedious, but I think it's important for us to dig into the elements of these things to see what the Lord had commanded Israel. Now, a couple of notes. First off, this feast is during the time of the agricultural ingathering. So harvest is happening at this time. This was intended to be, again, the last feast of the Levitical calendar. Now, there is one more feast that rose, or festival that rose during Israel's exile, and that is the Feast of Hanukkah, which occurs after the Levitical feast. But this last feast really was the climax of Israel's calendar, and it was something that everyone was called to be involved in. This was a pilgrim feast. It was the longest feast. It was a week long. And so let's explore some of the elements that the law declares regarding what the people of Israel were called to do during these days of the Feast of Booths. So first, let's look at Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to read verses 33 through 36. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. The first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." So once again, we see the elements of Sabbath here. They are called to rest during these certain days. They shall not do any ordinary work. And then they are to present food offerings. This is the establishment of the general structure and observance of the Feast of Booths. We have Sabbaths that bookend the Feast of Booths. And as we will see, not only are food offerings necessary, but sacrificial offerings are actually commanded. And so to look at this, Turn with me to Numbers chapter 29. Okay, in Numbers chapter 29, we have the offerings that were required for the Feast of Booths. Now, as you see in your scriptures, if you have headings on your Bibles, there is a long list. This is the offerings that are abounding during the Feast of Booths. We have the most offerings during this time. Now we'll read some samples here. The offerings go from verse 12 to verse 38. We won't read all of them, but it is striking how much of each day was associated with the offering of animals. Verse 12, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. There it is, the parallel to what we see in Leviticus chapter 23. And you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, 13 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old, and they shall be without blemish, and their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, 1/10 for each of the 14th lamb, and 1 male goat for a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. There is day one. So the priests would have been very busy on day one. Then we see on day two, there are 12 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offering for bulls, the rams, and for lambs in the prescribed quantities. Also, 1 male goat for a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and their drink offerings. So we actually see the number of bulls decline. And by the time we get to the seventh day, in verse 32, on the seventh day, 7 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs in the prescribed quantities. Also, 1 male goat for a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. Then we arrive at the final day, the eighth day. On the eighth day, you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. There's that other Sabbath, but you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year old without blemish, and the grain offering and drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, for the lambs in the prescribed quantities. Also, 1 goat for a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offering. So we see here the amazing length that they had to go each day during these sacrifices, which had to do with sin offerings, had to do with offering the best of their flocks to the Lord, along with food offerings and drink offerings. This was a time of recognizing the provision of the Lord. This is a time of harvest. It is a time of actually great rejoicing because the ingathering of the harvest is a sign of the Lord's provision. And that's something that we see once again noted in regards to the law regarding the Feast of Tabernacles in Deuteronomy chapter 16. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, we have the third and really the final declaration in the law. So imagine ourselves back during the days of Nehemiah. They are reading through the law. They would have read what we saw in Leviticus chapter 23. They would have read what we saw in Deuteronomy 29. So we have the observance in Leviticus 23. We have what the priests are going to need to be doing in Numbers 29. And in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, we find the element of in gathering as well as the command to rejoice. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths is intended to be the feast of the greatest rejoicing, because it's specifically commanded that they are to rejoice. In verse 13 of chapter 16, you shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You see, this is the time of ingathering. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are within your town. So everyone is to be included. Notice in verse 15, for 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. So everyone is called to participate in this. They are called to build booths. Now, dwelling in tents or tabernacles, what they were called to do is they were actually called to build mini tents, usually with wood on the side and then with wood, with leaves and branches on the top. And so it actually turned into a huge camping trip for everybody. They had to go and camp at the place of the Lord's choosing. Now, why does it say the place of the Lord's choosing? Because it was to be around the tabernacle. Remember, there was already a tent in their midst, the place where the Lord himself dwelled, the tabernacle. And so it is at that place that they were called to dwell, in and around the Lord. Now, the tabernacle was mobile for about 500 years before, during the days of David and Solomon, they built the temple. And that became then the place of the Lord's choosing. So they were to dwell in tents. And note here, it was to be a time of rejoicing, recognizing the provisions of the Lord, as well as the entrance into the promised land. The Lord will bless you in all your produce and in the work of your hands, that you will be altogether joyful. So with these things, understanding the source of the Feast of Booths, the seventh and final feast of the Levitical calendar, let's return to Nehemiah and see what they did. We read in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olives, wild olives, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square and the water gate and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. So they published this throughout all the towns. Notice the desire and eagerness to fulfill what the Lord has said. Again, I will cite this again. This is rare. And this does not last, unfortunately. This eagerness to observe the law of the Lord, to observe that which the Lord is requiring. But nevertheless, they recognize this. They say, go out to the hills and bring branches of olives and wild olives, myrtle, palm, So out in the realms of the hill country, these things would be found, and they were called to bring them back, and they made these tents. All the towns in Judea, all the people in Jerusalem, they went and they dwelled in booths. And these were the preparations for the feast. Now in Nehemiah 8, verses 17 and 18, we read, all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths, for from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there's very great rejoicing, and day by day, from the very first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This generation kept the Feast of Booths. They read, they responded. They made booths, dwell in them, and we read that from the days of Joshua to the day that the people of Israel had not done so. Now, there's a dynamic here that has a question, because there are other places, even back in Ezra and back during the days of Solomon, that it's mentioned that there was some type of observance of the Feast of Booths. So this isn't saying necessarily that they never recognized the Feast of Booths. What it's likely saying is they had not done so in this manner. They had not done so by all the people publishing and going throughout and making these booths and living them in them. And once again, that's an indictment upon Israel. This was to be within the fabric of their every year observance, and they had not done so. And we see there was great rejoicing, because that is what is to be declared as a day of rejoicing. We are to remember the provisions that that the Lord has given. The law required them to rejoice. Now, it's interesting about the dynamic of rejoicing. Just as an aside, in the Scriptures, rejoicing here is a command. It's not an emotion. Our emotions come and go. Rejoicing here is a command. Regardless of how we feel, regardless of where our emotional state is, when there is a command to rejoice, we are called to follow it. And to rejoice is to grant God and proclaim before the Lord His bountiful provisions. It is an element of thanksgiving. So we can and should rejoice and be thankful in all circumstances. Now, one of the traditions that was instilled in Jerusalem was the pouring out of the water oblation. They would take water from the pool of Siloam and they would pour it out near the temple. And this was a sign of the Lord's abundant provision of water before the people and before Jerusalem. Now, I want us to look at one place in the New Testament where we see things happen on the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn with me to John chapter 7. In verse 1 of chapter 7, we read, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And we see the parenthetical statement, for not even his brothers believed in him. So the saying here was not something that was looking to be in his best interest. Now Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, and its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, what Jesus does is during the Feast of Booths, and one of the patterns that we see in the book of John is constantly showing the pattern of the Old Testament scriptures speak of Jesus. Interestingly, at the beginning of John, he says, the Word became flesh, and the Greek says, pitched his tabernacle among us. So there was a pattern in the tabernacle. Jesus pitched his tabernacle by becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so he is the one that speaks of fulfillment. Now, Jesus then goes up to the feast. And there are ancient, I shouldn't say ancient, but there are commentators that have done research on the elements of the practice of the water oblation. And this was a very powerful event during the great day of the feast. In verse 37 of John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, that's what was called the final day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart flows living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So some of the researchers of the ancient world have noted that during the days of the water oblation, after the water was poured out, there would be a pause to see if God was going to speak to them. And some think, and I think it's very possible, it goes within the realm, that the Lord speaks here at this time and associates his power and his work with what was going on during the Feast of Booths. The water is poured out. Jesus is the one who is the source of true provision. Now, the provisions that they looked at during the Feast of Tabernacles were provisions of livestock, of crops, which of course would come from water and rain, which would give life to both crops and livestock. The Lord, however, is the one that gives ultimate life. And he brings about the Spirit of the living God to those that believe. I believe because this is situated within the Feast of Booths that some of these patterns were intended to see. The Lord pitches his tabernacle among us. He is the one who has the living water that will flow out. And he's speaking of his Spirit. Now, in regards to the application this morning, we're going in a little bit different of a direction than you may anticipate, because there is actually a passage in the Old Testament that speaks of a future new Feast of Booths. So my application this morning is anticipate a new Feast of Booths. Anticipate a new Feast of Booths. Now, why do I say a new Feast of Booths? Well, in particular, we're going to understand that as we look at the book of Zechariah. Now, in Zechariah chapter 14, a very important chapter in regards to understanding eschatology. It's way up there in regards to its importance. And it speaks of the persecution that's going to happen at the midpoint of the 70th week. It speaks of the day of the Lord. It also speaks of the millennial kingdom. And this millennial kingdom is going to have a Feast of Booths. Now, we need to understand this as a new Feast of Booths because the law concerning the Feast of Booths in regarding to the millennium does not correspond to the Mosaic Code, although there may be patterns therein. The roots are there. I think the commonality is there, but this is something new. Now let's read what is going to occur here. Very fascinating stuff about future dynamics of the world to come. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up to present themselves on them, there shall be no rain. This shall be the plague of which the Lord afflicts on the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. The Lord is going to institute a new feast. The reason why we understand this as a new feast is it's distinct from the Mosaic Code. So I would say this is not a return to the law, because the law was very specific that the Feast of Booths was to be observed by Israelites. And furthermore, there is no element concerning the rain and not rain. That's something that is not happening to the nations now. What do we see now? The Lord sends rain on what? The just and the unjust. So during the millennium, the nations are going to be required to go to Jerusalem year after year. Why? To worship the King. The King dwells there. We see year after year, so it's going to be a yearly feast. And this is required now of the nations. We see a peek into the future here, into the millennial reign. Interestingly, remember, we have water really associated with the remembrance of the produce of the land. Water comes, and there's a celebration because the produce of the land comes about. Furthermore, we have the water oblation, a remembrance of the Lord being the one that provides that which is necessary for life. We have the Spirit poured out, and the one who believes in Christ. This is the beautiful thing. Oftentimes people ask, where are we at this time? We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be with the Lord in Jerusalem. How do we function during this feast? I think we'll be watching it. I think we'll be rejoicing with the people that are coming up, the mortals that are coming up from the nations. But note here, this is clearly about the millennial kingdom. And it can't be about now, because rain goes on the just and the unjust. There is no observation of the Feast of Booths. So this is a new law, a millennial law, that is going to go out to the nations to keep this. They are going to need to come and worship the Lord year after year in Jerusalem, at the place of the Lord's choosing. And if they don't, there is going to be immediate consequences. They are not going to receive rain. It's very clearly a different climate, so to speak. So, brothers and sisters, as we consider these things, as we consider the Feast of Booths, may we recognize that our Lord Himself came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we now believe, and we see with the eyes of our heart our King. And one day we are going to be gathered with Him in Jerusalem, worshiping with Him. And our hearts rejoice when we consider that Israel at this time is going to be worshiping the King. The nations are going to come and worship the King in association and in accordance with Isaiah chapter 2, which says the nations will flow to Jerusalem, saying, "Let us go to Jerusalem that we may walk in His ways and learn His paths." So these days are coming. And I think we do well to keep in mind these things, because the future, our future, isn't just about dying and going to float on a cloud, as oftentimes we are presented, perhaps, in some of the nominal ways that we see the afterlife. What we have coming is resurrection. What we have coming is the Lord reigning from Jerusalem over the nations, and we will be there. And remember our prayer. Our prayer is, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are desiring to see people bow their knee before Jesus of Nazareth. And one day we will see that. Now there is going to be a rebellion at the end and we will enter then the eternal state. But nevertheless, we have a lot of history that the scriptures speak of that we are yet awaiting. So we're in training right now as we are going to be made priests and kings. And finally, what we read in regards to this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 as we finish. Again, there is a lot of mystery in regards to how the millennial kingdom functions. We have these little peaks like we see in the book of Zechariah here. But one of the things we know is that we are going to be with Christ and we are going to reign with Him. And this is our place, this is our purpose, and this is what we will finish with today. Speaking of the Lamb after He takes the scroll, in verse 9 of chapter 5, and they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain in your blood, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. May these days come quickly where we see the King reign with His people. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we look back into the history of what You have commanded Your people Israel, and as we look forward to what You are going to command the nations, help us bow before You right now. Help us be an eager people. For Lord, we do not keep the feast as formally under the Mosaic Code. We keep the feast, Lord, as we read in the Scriptures, of fixing our hearts and minds on Christ, the Word incarnate. We are a new covenant people, Lord. Help us remain in such. And Lord, help us learn from the law and the prophets. Your mighty works, Your mighty words, for these things are pure, they lead us, and they guide us to Christ. Lord, we thus confess our love for You as we look into the law. The greatest commandment is to love You and to love our neighbor. Help us do such. Help us love You first above all things, and help us love our neighbor as ourselves. We long for Your return, Lord. We are eager as we see what You have declared. We want to see it come to pass. We want to see You reigning in Jerusalem. May these days come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.